of Genesis. It is an amazing story filled with many fascinating people and accounts, and it traces about 2,309 years of human history from creation until the death of Joseph. And that's basically what that chart is telling me. So as a lead to my thoughts today, I've been for some time thinking about one of the most prominent characters featured, Abraham, and how he figures so prominently in the scripture record, and how the faithfulness of this one man seems to provide a changing point in our Heavenly Father's proceedings with humanity. But this study took me down a very unusual path, and some of which I'd like to share with you today. Now, Abraham is often called the father of the faithful. Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And from verse 11 and onward in the same chapter, we are told that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. James tells us that Abraham was considered the friend of God. James 2 verses 21 to 23 tell us, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now Abraham is an example to us in many ways, but the example of him being so willing to offer his son on the altar is almost beyond our comprehension. Now, we are all very familiar with the importance that faith plays in our lives. For we are told in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the book of James continues on in chapter 2, and he tells us that faith without works is dead. Now, Abraham, as these scriptures point out, pleased God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he demonstrated his faith by his actions of obedience. But what quality did Abraham possess that would make him so faithful? What he was asked to do went far beyond what would appear reasonable. God never desired or required child sacrifice. But we're told in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. And we are assured that our Heavenly Father will never require anything beyond what is reasonable. We are told elsewhere that God does not change, and we understand that all of his plans and actions have been founded upon the basis of love. All things working together toward a time when mankind will live peaceably upon a perfected earth, which will be governed by a new covenant or a new law, which we can be assured will also be based upon love. Romans 13 and verse 10 tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. But we're going to leave Abraham for a bit to see if we can trace a reason for his faithfulness and begin to trace a specific blessing that seems to have significance and possibly enlarge upon a few things that I think are quite interesting and maybe worthy of some small consideration. So to find the beginning of this journey, we're going to go way back to Father Adam and the first blessing recorded in Scripture. And we all know the story. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, 28, and 31. We are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now we're all familiar with the story of Eden, with the fall and the expulsion from the garden, and the immersion of the human family into thousands of years of sin, sickness, and death. In tracing the blessing, we find that the next mention of blessing is found in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verses 17. And we aren't going to read this passage because I'm sure most of us are familiar with the Rainbow Covenant, as it is called by some, where God affirmed to Noah the Adamic command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And additionally, as verse 11 tells us, that God established a further covenant that never again would all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But what is often overlooked is God's covenant with Noah. And sometimes we fail to recognize what's going on here. And this is found in chapter 8 of Genesis, verses 20 to 22. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Well, we find here that Noah built an altar and offered sacrifice. Noah was performing the duties of a priest. And I would like to suggest that this is probably a very critical element and starting point in the tracing of some type of very special blessing. And keep in mind that this priestly duty and the designation of clean and unclean animals was being conducted by Noah about 1,000 years before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood and the rules and regulations that are associated with it. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, we're going to leave off for a moment here. We're going to leave a lot of loose ends, and then we're going to hopefully tie them all up. So now I would like to talk a little bit about the passing down of information. And I'm going to use my father-in-law as an example. I first met Brother Dan about 40 years ago. And over the 39 years that I coexisted with him, I had the privilege of hearing the stories of his life numerous times. It was important to him that we knew of his history and of his experiences. And when we went to San Francisco, it was important that we saw the house that where he lived when he was a child. And it was even important that we knew of his father's experiences. And several years ago, when Taylor and Carrie were with us in San Francisco, it was important to him that they too saw his house, even though he moved away from there over 80 years ago. And I know my grandparents were the same. They loved to talk about what happened to them in their youth. And I'm sure that many of you have had similar experiences. So what has this got to do with anything? Well, we're told in Genesis 5 and 5 that Father Adam lived 930 years. But what we normally don't think about is that Adam's lifespan overlapped Methuselah's, who was of the eighth generation, by 243 years. And to put this into some kind of perspective, the United States became a country 239 years ago, and Canada a mere 148. In fact, Methuselah would have been able to talk with Seth for 355 years, with Enosh for 453 years, with Kenan for 548 years, with Mahalalel, 603 years, with Yared, Jared, 735 years, and with his father Enoch, 300 years. Now this would have been more than ample time to learn the story of the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked with God, and when they had lost their perfection. Now we must not forget also that Noah was born 600 years before the flood, which means that he coexisted with Methuselah for those 600 years, because it's quite an established fact that Methuselah died near the flood. As well, Noah overlapped with all of the other pre-flood patriarchs except for Adam and Seth. Also not to be overlooked is the fact that Shem was born 98 years before the flood, and coexisted with both Lamech and Methuselah. So we find here that there was really only one intermediate step in the transfer of information regarding Eden between Adam and Shem. So now after the flood, we are told that Noah planted a vineyard. And due to the changed conditions post-flood, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 25, that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And continuing on in verse 26 of Genesis 9, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, why is this connection important? Because it begins to trace the passing of a very specific priesthood, something we might call the priesthood of the family, or the head of the family. Actually, we're talking about that just during the break. And as we follow the blessing through Scripture, we find that in Genesis 9, verse 1 and 9, Noah is blessed by God. And in Genesis 9 and 26, Shem is blessed by Noah. Now, we aren't given specifics, but still, I think there's significance here. Now, if we consider the life of Shem, we find that he lived 502 years after the flood. And we find the descendants of Shem listed for us in Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. But what is very interesting is that if we use the numbers provided in this passage, we can calculate Shem's age at the beginning of each generation. And we find that he was only 390 years old when Abram was born. Genesis 11 verse 10 tells us that Shem lived for 600 years. And this is correct. He outlived even Abraham by 35 years, who himself lived to be 175. Now, when Abraham died, Shem still had 35 years left to live. And what is surprising is that even Noah and Abram coexisted for about 58 years. In fact, if we go a step further and draw Isaac into the picture, we find that he would have been 110 years old when Shem died. I know personally that I never dreamed that Abraham could have talked to Shem, who had talked to Methuselah, who had very likely talked to Adam. But for me, it really brought things into perspective and made Abraham's demonstration of faith something more reasonable, something more tangible to me. So, Abraham, was his faith completely unwavering and steadfast? Or did he sometimes suffer from a lack of faith, like we do? Well, we must note that each of the following accounts that I'm going to share is after he's promised that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And we find these in the 12th and the 20th chapters of Genesis. And we find that Abram tells his wife Sarai to say that she is his sister so that the people of the land will not kill him on account of her great beauty. And this is both times. And in both cases, the first time with Pharaoh, the second time with Abimelech, Abram is almost scolded and questioned as to why he would act so deceitfully with them. And if we look at the 26th chapter of Genesis, we find that later on, Isaac does exactly the same thing with Abimelech, the same king. If nothing else, it should give us great comfort to know that even these great patriarchs suffered from the malady of human weakness. But this does not detract from the fact that Abram must have been a very special person, and so to whatever extent, spiritually minded. We find Abram first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, living with his father in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, some historians suggest that this was the birthplace of Terah, Abram's father, as well as the location of the Tower of Babel. Other historians disagree. In any case, it doesn't really matter. But we are told in the scripture that Terah moved his family from Ur and establishes the city of Haran, named after his youngest son who died in Ur. This move is suggested to have been a distance of about 600 miles. Now, after the death of Terah, we find in Genesis 12, Abram is called, and we find the first mention of this wonderful promise that we all hold so dear in verses 1 through 3. He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Aren't those so beautiful words? So we are told that Abram departed from Haran and journeyed to Shechem, then on to Egypt, back to the area of Bethel and Ai, and finally to settle in Hebron, where, while there, Abraham learns that Lot and all his household have been taken captive by an enemy coalition of kings. So he takes his trained men and pursues them, and defeats them and brings back Lot, his possessions, and the people. And after this conquest, we find a somewhat strange account where Abram meets a very important but previously unknown person by the name of Melchizedek. And we find this account in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and Abram, give him a tenth of everything." And here is where the story of this very special blessing takes somewhat of an unusual twist. I did a search on the internet of simply Abraham and Melchizedek, and I came across some very interesting and thought-provoking material. I came across an article entitled, "Who in the Heck Was Melchizedek?" It's got a nice ring to it. And the following little bit is a quote out of the book Legends of the Bible by Louis Ginsberg, and it's published by the Jewish Publication Society of America. So this article begins by asking the question, "Who was Melchizedek?" And the article goes on, so we quote this, it says, "We know very little of him through what is recorded in Holy Scripture, but the Jewish targums, which are Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the Old Testament, which came into use after the exile in 586 BC, and other ancient writings, make it clear that Jewish tradition identifies him as Noah's firstborn son, Shem. Melchizedek is his throne name. Now, when Abraham returned from the war, Shem, or as he is sometimes called, Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness, priest of God Most High, and king of Salem, or Jerusalem, came forth to meet him with bread and wine." So that's as much as that quote. So we find that Shem's death can be calculated to about 1846 B.C., which only predates these Jewish targums and these ancient writings by about 1,200 years. So it's not that long of a distance. And I think that the Jewish attention to historical accuracy in their records could give these writings, if nothing else, a measure of credibility. But could all of this be possible? Well, we did trace the genealogies and a few links in the passing down of information. And we have seen that Abraham and Shem did coexist. But could they have had contact with each other, and did they know each other? A further question might be asked, where would Abram have learned of God's statutes, his judgments, and his ordinances? And I think that this is likely the more important question. Where could he have gained the knowledge that would have caused him to have such great faith in God? As his faith had to be more than just blind, credulous faith in a God he knew nothing about. Remember, he came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came from the Tower of Babel. He came from Babylon. Well, I found another Jewish legend, which, if nothing else, might be very thought-provoking. And this legend tells us that at the age of 10, Abram, his mother, and his nurse decided to leave the cave in which they were hiding from Nimrod to go to old Noah and Shem, of whom his mother had told them many wonderful stories. Unknown to anyone, Abraham made his way from the low country to the mountainous region of Ararat in the land of Kedem, where Noah and his family lived. He was made welcome by Noah and Shem, who taught him all they knew about God and his ways. Abraham stayed there for nearly 39 years until the year 1997, after the creation of Adam, and it was at the end of this period, when he was 48 years old, while still in Noah's house, that Abraham heard of the destruction of the Tower of Babel, which took place in the land of Shinar. It's a legend, but it's interesting, if nothing else. But historians can trace, without argument, that the descendants of Shem settled in the northern area of the Persian Gulf, westward toward the Indian Ocean. Included in this area are the lands of Syria, Chaldea, parts of Assyria, Persia, and the Arabian Peninsula, which includes the future land of Israel. And if we follow the journey of Abraham, we find that he left Haran at the age 75, traveled to Shechem, back to an area between Bethel and Ai, to Egypt, back to Bethel, and to Hebron, and then to Beersheba. And we find that, with the exception of this little journey into Egypt, all of these locations were within a 42-mile radius of Jerusalem. So this was close. So, did Shem live in Salem or Jerusalem? We can't be certain. But it would seem reasonable to conclude that it would be possible that he did, as Jerusalem has been clearly the focal point in the land that God has specially selected. And we know that it is from the line of Shem that the Jewish people have descended. And if this is an accurate representation of fact, it provides the link in the passing down of this very special spiritual blessing promised to Noah, which will come down to all people on earth through the lineage of Shem to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek a little bit later as well. An interesting side note. In Genesis chapter 2, we are given the account of the offering of Isaac. And verse 2 is worthy of mention. Verse 2. God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now the first thing that should catch our attention is that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. What about Ishmael? Well, Isaac was the seed of promise, and Ishmael was the seed of the flesh. Isaac would be the one recognized by God and the preordained channel through which the Messiah would be born many generations future. Next, we find that this is the first place in Scripture that the word love is mentioned. And the law of first mention suggests that this instance will have some very special significance. And we know that it does. It pictures, first of all, the great love which our Heavenly Father has for His only Son. And additionally, because of our Father's love for His human family as well, His Son's precious life would have to be sacrificed to satisfy divine justice. And finally, Mount Moriah is the hill in Jerusalem where Solomon's temple would eventually be built. And it is on the crest of this hill where many years later, our Lord would be crucified. Abraham knew that he was acting out prophecy because he was promised that through this promised seed, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he knew that his God would find a remedy for the situation that he was in. And we know that he did. And a hint of this is found in verse 14, where Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And we know what was provided there, the ransom for all of mankind. And what we also find very interesting about this account is that Isaac is not mentioned again in the scriptural record until his marriage to Rebekah at the well of Beer Lahai Roy, or literally, the well of him that liveth and seeth me, or as some render it, the well of the vision of life. What a beautiful picture, and I think this is something that we should think about. Now the next step we find in our journey is found in Genesis chapter 26, where we find the Lord pronouncing a blessing upon Isaac. And this blessing was in effect an extension of the blessing that was given to his father, Abraham. In verse 3, it is stated by God that he would be with Isaac and would bless him, and to him and his offspring he would give all the land, and that he would establish the oath that he swore to Abraham his father. And thus, this establishes the next link in that chain of blessing. Continuing on, we all remember the account of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we also recall how Jacob usurped the blessing out from under Esau. Now, this is a very important episode in the understanding of what this blessing was. It establishes the fact that this was not a blessing of a temporal nature, but rather something else. We know that after the usurpation had taken place, Jacob had to flee for his life to his uncle Laban, who lived far away. And he never received any of the physical or temporal inheritance of his father. As we find that when Jacob and Esau meet many years later, Esau is at the head of a mighty company and graciously turns down Jacob's gifts by saying that he is more than he needs. But then, he does finally accept after Jacob entreats him. Now, after Jacob flees, he never does see his mother again. And we know that he was especially loved by his mother. And that he only arrives home in time for the death of his father. So this blessing clearly is not one of a temporal nature, but rather it is something else, something spiritual. Now we'll jump forward to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and we find Jacob blessing his sons. And we find that the chief blessing goes to Judah. And we'll start from verse 8 where we read, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dare rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. So here we find that the kingly line was to proceed from the tribe of Judah. And we know from our studies in Numbers that the priestly line would later proceed from the tribe of Judah, or from the tribe of Levi, excuse me. So we find that at this point, the kingly line and the priestly line are in effect separated. But if we look at the life of Judah, we find the very curious story of Judah and Tamar. Now Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, Er. But Er's life was taken by God because of his wickedness. So, according to the Jewish law of the levirate marriage, Tamar could demand that the next brother take her to wife. But Onan, the second brother, performed coitus interruptus to prevent siring offspring for his brother. And his actions were deemed wicked by God, and so, like his older brother, died prematurely. At this point, Judah is portrayed as viewing Tamar to be cursed, and is therefore reluctant to give her to his remaining son, Shelah. Now, when Shelah grew up, Judah did not give Tamar to him in marriage. And later, when Judah's wife died, and after he mourned her death, he planned on going to shear his sheep. Now, upon hearing this news, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and immediately went to a place which was en route to Judah's destination. Now, while on this journey, Judah saw her but did not recognize her as Tamar because of the veil she wore over her face. Thinking she was a prostitute, he requested her services. Tamar's plan was to become pregnant by this ruse in order to bear a child in Judah's line, because Judah had not given her to his son Shelah. 3 months later, Tamar was accused of prostitution on account of her pregnancy. Upon hearing this news, Judah ordered that she be burned to death. Tamar sent the surety given her by Judah with a message declaring that the owner of these items was the man who had made her pregnant. And upon recognizing his security deposit, Judah released Tamar from her sentence. Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, and it is through the line of Perez that our Lord's genealogy is traced. But Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 makes it clear that no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And what do we find? That indeed, 10 generations later, we encountered a young shepherd boy named David, who was destined to be king. We would suggest that the lineage of this blessing is suspended with King David. Though we might ask, what about Solomon? In 1 Kings chapter 2, we find that 3 times Solomon states that he is sitting upon the throne of David his father. And we all know the story of Solomon, that he ascended to the throne upon the death of David. The scriptures tell of the glory of his kingdom. They tell of his great wisdom in 1 Kings in chapter 3. Of his great wealth in 1 Kings chapter 4 and 10, as well as alluding to it throughout the whole account. But what happened to Solomon? Chapter 11 tells us that he turned from the Lord and he disappeared into oblivion. With the majority of the subsequent kings of Israel going from bad to worse, with the kingdom divided. And we must not overlook the fact that it is never stated of our Lord that he will ascend to the throne of Solomon, but rather to the throne of David. In fact, this is one of the prominent millennial titles of our Lord. And I think that Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 is likely the scripture that comes to mind, where we are told that at the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And there are other scriptures that confirm this as well. But now we're going to jump way ahead to the book of Hebrews, where Paul, I think most of us think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, is discussing that our Lord is the great high priest. And I think that this is something that in our general Bible student view might be just a little off. We're going to begin our consideration, chapter 4, verse 14. And this is important because Paul's treatise of this topic begins with the 3rd chapter and carries right through to the 8th chapter, and the sheer length of his discussion on this subject should suggest its importance. But we're just going to take a quick look at a few of these portions of Scripture because of time. Now, verse 14 in my Bible has the heading, Jesus the Great High Priest. Verse 14. Since then, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now this passage is very comforting to us because it establishes the fact that our Lord is our great high priest and that he is sensitive to our trials and our weaknesses because of his own experience with them. His perfection permitted him to remain sinless, but his experience probably heightened his awareness of the necessity of being merciful and
and gracious to us now who call upon him in our times of need, and in the future to the world of mankind, when they too will recognize their weakness and their imperfection, and will come to know that they too need a great high priest. Chapter 5 begins, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ does not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So, what is the difference between a prophet and a priest? Well, the difference is in the direction of communication. Our Lord fulfilled the office and duties of a prophet during the time of his earthly ministry. A prophet is God's representative to the people. He proclaims, he foretells, he exhorts, he presents God to the people. And that is exactly what our Lord did. He basically laid out the plan of God to his hearers and described the new way that was about to be opened up unto them. Now a priest presents the people to God. A priest is a people's representative before the Father. And today we know that our priest is Jesus. And this is what Paul in these chapters in Hebrews is trying to get across. Now in chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul is describing to us the certainty of God's promises. And he emphasizes that they are, as verse 19 tells us, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Brother Russell, in many places in his writings, tries to present the idea that we shall be members of the great high priest. And I personally have a little problem with that view. Because what it does, it ignores the superiority of our Lord. It either brings our Lord down to the level of the Levitical priesthood, which I think probably pictures us. And remember that the Levites had other duties than those with respect to the Day of Atonement. Or it elevates us up to his position in the Melchizedek priesthood. And I think that neither of those options is acceptable in my mind anyway. Remember that even though our Lord was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was from Philippians 2:6. Now this is what Paul is trying to clarify in these chapters by discussing at considerable length, listing many reasons why the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But chapter 7 is really where this discussion connects with what we have discussed so far today. And we're kind of just going to go through the chapter and make a few comments. Starting in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything," just like we read back in Genesis 14. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. So we might ask the question, could Shem have been Melchizedek? Because we know of his genealogy, that's all traced for us. But perhaps it is the order of Melchizedek that is being referred to and not the individual that's occupying the office. Because if our considerations are correct, this office was established by the Heavenly Father himself, who has no beginning. And we know that this will be the office or the similitude of our Lord forever. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes of the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants of Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So this establishes that the one who blesses is always greater than the one being blessed. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and much later we know that the Levites would receive tithes from their countrymen. And since Aaron and his progeny was considered as being in Abraham's loins, it is presented here as if the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood was paying tithes to Melchizedek. But this further establishes that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And thus it follows that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And we reestablish the superiority of the Melchizedek line over the Abrahamic line. Verse 11. Jesus compared to Melchizedek. That's the title in my Bible. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Now, if the priesthood of Aaron were effective, God would not have needed a new priest to establish a different order as suggested in these scriptures. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Well, our Lord did fulfill the old law, and we know that in due time he will establish a new law, a new covenant, based upon love. And additionally, we find that the basis of the Aaronic priesthood was ancestry, but the basis of the priesthood of Melchizedek is everlasting life. And in that, there is no interruption due to the death of the priest. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In fact, there are warnings and examples of kings usurping priestly duties, and they were very harshly dealt with by the Heavenly Father. And we have three examples. The first one is Korah, the son of Kohath of the tribe of Levi, led a rebellion against Aaron, and God had the earth swallow him up. Next one, King Saul attempted to take the role of a priest and perform his own sacrifice. This led to God's rejection of Saul as king and to the anointing of David. And the last one, when King Uzziah tried to burn incense, which he had no right to burn because he was not a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. So we see that God did not appreciate the usurping of priestly authority. Now verse 15. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a direct quote from Psalms 110:4. Now our Lord, being sinless, did not need a sacrifice for his own sins, as did the Levitical priests. And his priesthood is based upon his perfection and upon the gift of immortality which he received
because of his obedience to the Father. And I think we touched upon those thoughts or similar thoughts to that in our study in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 18. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior and more effective because it has our Lord as the guarantor, not any imperfect man. This is referred to as a better hope because it required only a single sacrifice once and for all, Jesus providing the ransom for Adam and for all of humanity who are yet in his loins. While the Levitical priesthood made endless sacrifices and achieved no perfection or even lasting results. And verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The Aaronic priest served as an earthly copy or a shadow of the better sacrifices which types were fulfilled in our Lord and which were confirmed by an oath from the Heavenly Father himself. Our Lord received this office of great high priest, an office he will occupy forever. There are many other points that could be made, but we're going to leave off here. But I do want to leave you with one more interesting bit of curiosity. We remember that there were 10 generations from Adam till Noah, 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, 10 generations from Isaac to Boaz, who, incidentally, introduces us to the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer, one who is legally entitled to ransom. And then, 3 generations to King David, 33 generations. And we do know from our studies that certain numbers have great significance in Scripture. And we have several excellent works available on their use. One is by E.W. Bullinger, and there's another one that I really like by Brother David Rice. And these are very good compilations. Now, the number 10 seems to signify the perfection of divine order, while the number 3 seems to have reference to redemption. And here we have 33 generations. This should immediately catch our attention, as 33 years was the age of our Lord when he was crucified. Additionally, we are also aware that the number 7 conveys the thought of completeness, and we find that if our suggestions are correct, we find with regard to the Melchizedek blessing, and we count the number of individuals in our list, we find that there were 7 recipients of this blessing from Noah to David, with our Lord being the 8th, and the number 8 signifying a new beginning. When the rightful heir to this blessing, he who was ordained from before the foundation of the world, will take his rightful position as high priest of the human family to restore them, to bless them, and to keep them forever and forever. The prominence of these numbers might almost be considered the signature of God, or in the least,
they should make us aware that these provisions have been arranged from beyond man's imagination. So in closing, brethren, I do not present these thoughts to you in any dogmatic fashion, but only as they seem to make sense to me. And if there is one thing that I would like to suggest that each one of us remember, is that our Lord is superior to us, and will always be superior to us. We are told that we shall live and reign with him. He shall be as king and high priest to the family of man, and we shall be as his under priests, by his side to reign with him, but still subservient to him and to the Heavenly Father. And it will be our role as members of his body, the antitypical Levitical priesthood, to assist the world of mankind up the highway of holiness, until they once again regain that perfection that was lost by Father Adam way back in Eden, and until they once again will come to know their God as their Heavenly Father. And then the words penned by Jeremiah will be fulfilled. Thus declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.